Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this time, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely open in front of you, that you would grab your Bible and or handheld device and make your way with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. In our series through Genesis, this is where we're now at, Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to cover four verses in this study. This is really a very important passage in the book of Genesis. We're going to cover Genesis 6, again, verses 1 through 4. And I'll begin by reading this passage for you, and this will serve as our pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel today. I'm going to make reference to lots of other scripture, but this will be, again, our focus. So, if you have a Bible in front of you, turn there to Genesis 6, and I'll pick up in verse 1. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal word. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1, says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4 now. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." See that, saints? There is a lot here. And so I will try to, the best I can, explain this passage to you in this study. And we need God's help. And so let's begin, as we always do, let's begin by crying out to God. Will you pray with me, saints? Father, this is a very important passage in the book of Genesis, and it's also a very controversial passage as well. And so we always need your divine illumination to understand your word correctly and to see how the truths in the passage we're reading connect with the other truths in the Bible. And we especially need your light today in this study. So right now, through your dear Son Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, Father, illumine our hearts and our minds. Give these dear saints understanding into this passage. If what I'm teaching is correct, and I believe it is, give them a confirmation of that. Help them to see the truth that you're conveying through Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4 here. And again, empower me and enlighten me to be able to explain these truths in a clear, concise, and compelling way. All this is from you, Father, and all the glory for the transformation that's going to take place in our lives today accrues to you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, in our series through the book of Genesis, in today's study, we come to a very fascinating, and like I just said, a very controversial passage here in chapter 6 of Genesis. And this is also a very important passage, because here we learn why God sent the great flood to destroy the earth the first time. And please listen, saints. The same man-exalting, God-defying crisis that led God to destroy the world the first time will also, the book of Revelation clearly shows us, lead to God's final destruction and renewal of the earth, which will occur at the end of time at Jesus' second coming. So, saints, the great flood and man's self-deifying rebellion that led up to this judgment, this account here in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, saints, this is a beginning of history preview of what God is going to do fully and finally on that last day of time when Christ returns. Only then God will destroy and renew the earth by fire instead of by water. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, which isn't one of our pillar passages, we just have one pillar passage for this study, okay? But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Peter makes this very connection that I just made. Speaking of the great flood, the apostle says this. He says, "The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." And then in the very next verse, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the apostle Peter goes on to say this. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept," meaning being preserved by God, "until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Again, that's, I just quoted 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Now, Jesus himself makes this same connection that the Apostle Peter is making in the passage I just read and that I'm making right now at the beginning of this study. Jesus, in Matthew 24, verse 37, says this. He says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So, saints, the great flood is an historical anticipatory picture of God's final destruction and renewal of the world. And the crisis that prompted God to send the great flood, this is a preview of the Antichrist crisis that will precede God's final destruction of the world. Now, what I just explained to you is what I'm going to try to show you that this passage teaches us that we're looking at today. Now, actually, saints, in the past few studies, I've been setting up this study in Genesis 6. I've been setting it up by showing you how God is tracking the two post-fall humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed, through this book of Genesis. Remember, in his first kingdom promise, in Genesis 3:15, God declares that there will be two humanities in the post-fall world. The offspring of the woman, the redeemed, and the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed. And God decrees that there will be enmity, antithetical spiritual opposition between these two humanities. So there in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity," again, That word enmity means antithetical spiritual opposition. I will put enmity, God says, between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan here. Between you and the woman, and between your offspring, so the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring, the offspring of the woman. So between the unredeemed and the redeemed. And then, saints, in Genesis chapter 4, this is a short review I'm giving you. In Genesis chapter 4, God begins tracking the unredeemed line, the offspring of the serpent, starting with Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And we see there in chapter 4, saints, that God, by his common grace, is going to delay the final judgment of the unredeemed. And that God is going to postpone the final destruction of the city of man. That is, God is going to preserve unredeemed humanity and the kingdom of the world until the end of time. Because God is using these doomed people and this doomed place to facilitate his glorious plan of redemption. So God begins tracking the unredeemed line and shows us all these things in Genesis chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, God begins tracking his redeemed line, the offspring of the woman. Actually, the account of the redeemed line begins in chapter 4, verse 25, with Seth, and then continues all the way through chapter 5. And remember, saints, these spiritual lineages are being tracked by God for two main reasons. Let me remind you of these two reasons again. These spiritual lines are being tracked by God first, to show us that God's plan is for these two humanities to continue on living together in the world until the very end of time. Like in Jesus' parable, God's plan is for the wheat and the weeds to grow together, right next to each other, in the field of the post-fall world, until the final harvest, when the weeds will be gathered into bundles to be burned, and the wheat will be gathered into God's barn, as Jesus' parable pictures it. That's Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds, which is in Matthew chapter 13, if you want to look at that again. And this is one of his parables that Jesus interprets for us. He gives us the interpretation of it, so we can't misunderstand Jesus' point in this parable. In any case, saints, this is the first reason why God tracks these two spiritual lines through the Old Testament, to clearly show us that he is going to delay the final judgment of the unredeemed so that this doomed humanity will continue on in the post-fall world. But the second reason why God tracks these two spiritual lines through the Old Testament is even more important. In the second half of Genesis 3:15, God promises that the great Redeemer will come from the redeemed line. The promised coming Redeemer will be an offspring of the woman. So in the Bible, God tracks the redeemed line because his coming Redeemer is going to issue from this redeemed line. And in fact, God's redeemed people from the very beginning of redemptive history have been expecting and anticipating this coming Redeemer that God has promised. Like I showed you in a recent study, saints, in these early chapters of Genesis, there are indications that these first believers expected God to send the promised Redeemer right away with little or no delay. So, for instance, in Eve's words, there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, in Eve's words there, when she bears her firstborn son, Cain, if Eve's words are translated like Martin Luther translated them, to read this way. Martin Luther translated Genesis 4:1, or Eve's words in Genesis 4:1, to say, Eve said, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." And the Hebrew could mean that. It can legitimately be translated that way. And if it's translated that way, then Eve expected her firstborn son Cain to be the promised redeemer. Of course, Cain wasn't the promised redeemer. On the contrary, he was an offspring of the serpent. And Eve's words at the birth of another one of her sons, this time in Genesis 4, verse 25, indicate that Eve expected Abel's replacement, Seth, to be the promised redeemer. Adam and Eve named this son Seth, and Seth means appointed. It means appointed. Seth means appointed. So, indicating that our forebears expected that this son was going to be the God-appointed promised redeemer. Again, that's in Genesis 4, verse 25. And then, one more example, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, Noah's father, a man by the name of Lamech, Lamech is also an example of this early expectation of the Redeemer. Lamech named his son Noah, and Noah in Hebrew means relief or rest. And at his son's birth, Lamech says these words. They're in Genesis 5, verse 29. Lamech says, when his son is born, he says, "This one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So Lamech is saying, this one is going to take away the curse that God placed on the earth after Adam's transgression. So this is a clear expression that Noah's father expected, that Noah was going to be the promised redeemer. Well, saints, all the way through Old Testament history, God's redeemed people were expecting and eagerly anticipating the coming redeemer that God had promised. And this is the main reason why God's word, the Bible, closely tracks the lineage of the redeemed all the way through the Old Testament, because this redeemed line is going to eventuate in the promised great redeemer. And like I also pointed out to you in a recent study, saints, this is why Matthew begins his gospel, and because of the way the gospels are arranged, this is the very opening of the New Testament, but Matthew begins his gospel with the spiritual genealogy of Jesus. Matthew does this to prove to his readers that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited offspring of the woman who God promised would someday come to crush Satan's head and earn salvation for all of God's people. So Matthew is proclaiming in his gospel that this great Redeemer, long-awaited great Redeemer, has now come. So saints, here's the big question regarding our passage, the passage we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Here's the big question. Who are the sons of God referred to there in verse 2 of Genesis 6, and then also referred to in verse 4? Verse 2, I'll read it for you again. Verse 2, Genesis 6, verse 2 says this. It says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Are those sons of God, are they redeemed people? Or perhaps they're unredeemed people? Or, as we'll see in a moment, perhaps they're something else. Okay? Now, In verse 3, notice, again, Genesis 6, verse 3, notice in verse 3 that God promises to send his judgment on mankind. In fact, this is what God means when he says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, some commentators interpret these words there in verse 3 to mean that God was now going to shorten the lifespan of man on the earth. So instead of living 800 or 900 years on the earth, man's lifespan will now be reduced to about 120 years on the earth. Now, it's true that the lifespan of man was reduced as redemptive history unfolded. We see this in the book of Genesis. But saints, this isn't what verse 3 here is referring to. It's not what verse 3 is referring to. One reason why we know that this isn't the right interpretation of verse 3 is because after God's pronouncement here in verse 3, Noah went on to live 950 years. Noah lived to be 950 years old. Genesis 9, verse 29 tells us. And to give one other example of post-diluvian saints, of the post-diluvian saints, to give one other example, Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Genesis 25, verse 7 tells us this. Abraham had a much shorter lifespan than Noah did, but still Abraham lived considerably longer than 120 years. Saints, in Genesis 6, verse 3, here's what God's doing. God is declaring that his judgment will come upon the earth in 120 years. That's what he's saying. So man had 120 years, and then God's judgment, God's promised judgment, would arrive. So this is how long Noah had to prepare for God's coming judgment. As he built the ark God instructed him to build, Noah had 120 years. But saints, here's the main point I want you to see. Verse 2 here in Genesis 6 is describing the crisis that led God to destroy the earth and everything on it with the great flood. So the big question is, in verse 2, who are the sons of God referred to in this verse? And what were they doing that leads God to judge the earth by destroying the earth? Destroying the earth the first time. Now, saints, notice down in verse 5. Look down, it isn't part of our passage we're looking at today, but look at verse 5 here in Genesis 6. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So it was obviously rampant sin on the earth that grieved God's heart and led to this judgment, this severe judgment. But the question is, what particular crisis is verse 2 describing that filled up God's cup of wrath, which he then poured out on the earth in the great flood? Okay? So that's the question I'm going to seek to answer in this study. And saints, there are three main interpretations of verse 2, of what it means. So there are three main explanations of the identity of the sons of God referred to in verse 2. And there are three main ideas of the crisis that these sons of God brought about. And saints, here's what makes this a difficult passage. Here's what makes it a difficult passage. The Bible uses this term, sons of God, in three different ways. So let me go over for you these three ways that this designation, sons of God, are used in the Bible. And while I'm doing this, I will present to you the three interpretations, again, of this passage. So, saints, sons of God, sometimes in the Bible, refers to the redeemed, to God's people. In fact, when we hear that term, sons of God, that's what we probably immediately think of, God's redeemed people. For instance, I quoted in the message on Sunday, Romans 8, verse 19. It's a great verse. Romans 8, 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Sons of God in this verse, in Romans 8, 19, means, of course, God's redeemed people. So many times in the Bible, the term sons of God refers to the people of God, the redeemed line, God's redeemed people. So some commentators say that the sons of God in verse 2, and used again in verse 4 here in Genesis 6, that this term sons of God refers to the redeemed line, the Sethite line that God was tracking in chapter 5. So they say there's a nice flow between the tracing of the Sethite line in chapter 5 right into chapter 6. Now, saints, if the sons of God refers to God's people here in verse 2, chapter 6, then the crisis that led God to promise to destroy the earth was this. God's people, God's redeemed people, were intermarrying with the unredeemed line, with the Cainite line. The Sethite line was intermarrying with the Cainite line. That was the crisis. So in this interpretation, the daughters of men in verse 2 would refer to unredeemed women from the Cainite line. And saints, this is a very popular view. In fact, this is the understanding of this passage that I used to teach years ago when I taught on Genesis chapter 6. Some of you may remember that. But saints, there's one devastating problem with this interpretation. One main reason, one big reason why I no longer hold this position. Look at verse 4. Remember, we interpret Scripture by Scripture. That's our first principle of biblical interpretation. It's called the analogy of faith. We're interpreting Scripture by the Scripture. So look at verse 4 here in Genesis 6. Look how the offspring of the relations between the sons of God and the daughters of men, look how the offspring are described in verse 4. So when the sons of God took as their wives the daughter of man, the offspring of their union are described in verse 4. And they're described in this way. They're called Nephilim, whatever that means. And in a moment, I'll explain what that means. But it means something different, doesn't it, than we would say the normal run of the course human being, okay? But I'll explain that to you in a moment, what Nephilim means. But they're described as Nephilim, the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. The offspring of their union are described as Nephilim. And then also in verse 4, the offspring are described as being mighty men and men of renown. Now, just in case you don't have a Bible in front of you, let me read verse 4 for you. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So the offspring of the relations between the sons of God and the daughters of man are called Nephilim. And they're described as being mighty men and men of renown. Do you see that, saints? So I think verse 4 proves that this first view, this first interpretation, first understanding of verse 2 is wrong. Because this first view doesn't and can't explain verse 4. Because how would the union of redeemed and unredeemed people produce offspring described as being Nephilim, whatever that means, and as being mighty men and men of renown? See that? Just doesn't make sense. So I no longer think that that view, seeing the sons of God there in verse 2, as being redeemed people, I don't think that's the correct view. But saints, a second view of this passage does explain verse 4. Although before I explain this second view, let me say that I don't think this second view is the correct view either. We'll get to the correct view in a moment. But first, let me explain this second incorrect view, okay? Saints, the term sons of God also, sometimes in the Bible, refers to angels. Sons of God sometimes refers to angels. Angels are sometimes referred to in the Bible as sons of God. For instance, let me give you one example. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, Job 38, verse 7, the term sons of God refers to God's elect angels. That's kind of a famous verse because Job 38, 7 describes, again, what the angels were doing when God created the world. It says the elect angels were singing together and shouting for joy as God created the world. Let me quote that for you. The verse in the context of describing the creation of the world says, quote, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's a great verse. And it's referring to here, the sons of God is referring to here as elect angels. So sometimes in the Bible, the term sons of God refers to the angels, the elect angels. And sometimes, saints, the term sons of God refers to the fallen angels, the demons. Let me give an example. For instance, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, also in the book of Job, but at the very beginning of the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, we have a description of Satan and the other fallen angels presenting themselves before God in heaven. This is an important verse because it shows us the absolute sovereignty of God over everything, even over Satan and his demons, even over what Satan and his demons can do. Okay? Job 1, verse 6 says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So, saints, a second popular interpretation of our passage is this, that the sons of God in verse 2 are fallen angels. They're fallen angels or demons who have assumed physical bodies and have come down and they've had relations with human women, the daughters of man. And this interpretation, then, does explain verse 4. Because you would expect the offspring of demons and human women to be, well, to be much greater in stature and ability than mere mortals. And so such offspring, being called Nephilim, which the King James Bible translates as giants, although, as I'll explain to you in a moment, that's not a very good translation of Nephilim, but King James translates this as giants, Nephilim. But you would expect such offspring to be different, to be called Nephilim, and to be described perhaps as mighty men and men of renown. These designations would fit with such hybrid half-angel, half-human beings, right? Okay. Another thing going for this second interpretation of this passage is the fact that the intertestamental book of Enoch, Book of Enoch is not an inspired book of the Bible. It's a Jewish book, which I say it's intertestamental, which means that it was written between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The intertestamental book of Enoch interprets Genesis 6 in this way, that the sons of God here refers to the fallen angels. And in fact, I think you know this, but Jude, Jesus' half-brother, in his inspired New Testament book, makes a reference to the book of Enoch. So the book of Enoch isn't entirely inspired, but Jude takes a few verses out of it and turns it into inspired, God's inspired word, just those verses that he draws from the book of Enoch. So that's another thing going for this particular view. But saints, I don't think that this is the correct understanding of our passage. Here's why. Because it assumes something that is very dubious, very doubtful, and in fact, something that the Bible seems to teach is impossible. Saints, this view assumes that angels are able to procreate with human beings. In Luke 20, Jesus seems to teach that this, the procreation of angels with human beings, would be impossible. In this passage, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus is teaching about what we will be like in our resurrection bodies in the age to come. He's responding to a question by the Sadducees, from the Sadducees. And Jesus says this in Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. Jesus says, the sons of this age, this present age, marry and are given in marriage. But those that are considered worthy to attain to that age, meaning the age to come, and to the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus says, for they cannot die anymore. Then Jesus says this, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. There's that term. Being sons of the resurrection. That's Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. So in the age to come, Jesus is saying, in the age to come, God's people will have glorified bodies. And in these resurrection bodies, like the angels, Jesus says, we won't marry or procreate, which indicates that the angels cannot procreate. Now, angels do sometimes in the Bible take on the appearance of human beings, like in Genesis chapter 18. But this doesn't mean that they have all the capabilities of human beings when they take on our appearance. So, saints, in any case, I don't think this view is the correct view of our passage either. So what is the correct view? Well, let me share with you what I believe is the correct view now. Sometimes in the Bible, saints, the designation sons of God has a third meaning. Sometimes it means redeemed people, sometimes it means angels, and sometimes it refers to unredeemed people, the unredeemed. Now, an excellent example of this is in Psalm 82, the 82nd Psalm. Maybe I should have made part of the Psalm 82 one of our pillar passages, but I didn't. Okay, so you can check that out on your own. Saints, in Psalm 82, the sons of God refers to unredeemed men. Unredeemed men who are part of an elite group. The sons of God are earthly rulers. They're earthly rulers. They're rulers who claim for themselves divine authority and prerogatives. And so the idea is they call themselves sons of God. Psalm 82 says that these earthly rulers judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. And at the end of that psalm, at the end of Psalm 82, the psalmist calls on God to arise and judge the earth so that these leaders, these tyrants who claim God's name and authority, will be removed from the earth. And saints, this prayer of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 82, this prayer will be answered by God. But it will be answered on the last day of time, at God's final judgment. But by God's design, not until then, saints, not until then. In fact, the Bible teaches that the crisis that will lead to the final destruction of the earth is the same crisis that caused God to destroy the earth the first time. And we could call this crisis the Antichrist crisis. It can be described in this way. It's human rulership gone awry. That's how Meredith Klein puts it. I love that. Human rulership gone awry. It's unredeemed earthly rulers claiming divine authority and prerogatives. And saints, throughout human history, we see this. We see rulers who boast of divine rulership. Meredith Klein also calls them deity claimers. Isn't that good? Deity claimers. Rulers who defy God and deify themselves. Royal pretenders to deity. Now think about it, saints. And this is why I'm convinced that this is the correct interpretation. Think about it. We've already seen in our study through Genesis the beginning of this, haven't we? We saw the beginning of this Antichrist crisis, as I'm calling it, in chapter 4, where Lamech, now not Noah's father, but the unredeemed Lamech, one of the spiritual descendants of Cain, where Lamech seems to be one of these royal pretenders to deity. Remember Lamech? Chapter 4 of Genesis, verses 23 and 24, suggests that Lamech was imposing his own severe judicial system on the city of man, where any offense to him, to Lamech, would be punished 77-fold. Okay? That's in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And saints, there's another big indication that Lamech can be considered the first of these God-defying rulers. Verse 19, there in chapter 4, Genesis 4, verse 19, tells us that Lamech took two wives. He took two wives. So Lamech was the first practitioner of polygamy. technically in Lamech's case, bigamy, two wives. And in this regard, notice in our passage in Genesis 6, there in verse 2, notice what it says. It says that the sons of God took as their wives, plural, any of the daughters of man that they chose. There it is, saints. Now, saints, this is referring to a practice that was common among these rulers who boasted of divine rulership in the ancient world. The practice of the royal harem. That's what it's a reference to. The sons of God, these rulers, God-defying rulers, taking for themselves from the daughters of man as wives any of the women as they chose. Okay? This is the royal harem. And the purpose of the royal harem, saints, was dynastic succession. Dynastic succession. The ruler had wanted many, many sons so that his kingship, his rulership, could be continued through his sons. In one section of Deuteronomy chapter 17, one section of that chapter sets out laws for the king of Israel to follow. And one of God's commands for the kings of Israel is that the kings would not acquire many wives for themselves, like the pagan kings commonly did. A command that Solomon clearly didn't obey, right? Which was actually what got him into trouble, isn't it? Brought judgment from God. But saints, what I want you to see is that this is the crisis that led God to destroy the earth. Human rulers defying God and deifying themselves. And saints, this is the same crisis that will precede God's final destruction of the world. That's why I'm convinced that this is the correct interpretation of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, in our study through Revelation, we tracked Revelation and the unfolding of redemptive history to the end in the book of Revelation, and we saw how that last day is going to come about, didn't we? Remember, God will withdraw his common grace from the world. And as a result, the Antichrist spirit will increase in the world. And this will eventuate in, finally, a ruler who will be the fullest embodiment of the Antichrist spirit. Will eventuate in the Antichrist person. Remember, saints, the spirit of the Antichrist and the Antichrist person are symbolically pictured in the book of Revelation, symbolically pictured as the beast. That's who the beast is. It's the Antichrist spirit and the Antichrist person. It's a symbolic, prophetic picture of the Antichrist spirit eventuating in the Antichrist person. Remember, after Satan is unbound from deceiving the nations, so that he can begin deceiving the nations again, at the very end of time, after Satan is unbound again from deceiving the nations, Satan will use the beast and the false prophet to deceive the nations of the world and to foment one last totally unsuccessful uprising against God and his people, which will be repelled by Christ at his second coming. This is very clear in the book of Revelation. And saints, look there. before we run out of time, look at chapter 6 there in Genesis. Look at verse 4 again. These terms in verse 4. From this perspective, what do these terms mean? Okay. The terms in our passage, again in verse 4, are referring to the sons, the offspring of these earthly rulers who, and these sons are those who continue their fathers' and grandfathers' dynasties, right? Now, this term Nephilim in verse 4, the root of it, I think if you have the NIV, I'm sorry, the ESV Study Bible, I think you have a footnote to this. This Hebrew word Nephilim, that's the Hebrew word itself, the root of it means fallen ones. The King James translation of giants is not a good translation. It means fallen ones. And so again, it's referring to the fact that these are unredeemed people. And the terms mighty men and men of renown at the end of verse 4 refer to, again, it's referring to the offspring of these rulers. Mighty men and men of renown refer to these sons who are going to continue the dynasty, and it's referring to their earthly power and prestige. Actually, men of renown, that term means literally in the Hebrew, men of the name. It means men of the name, which might refer to the fact that these deity-claiming rulers call themselves sons of God. They're calling themselves and identifying themselves as sons of God as they claim for themselves divine authority and prerogatives. You see that? Saints, in this account, here at the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of history, here, God is giving us a preview of his final destruction of the earth on that last day of time. And he's giving us a preview of the final God-defying Antichrist crisis that will lead up to that final earth-purging holocaust that God's going to bring on the earth to purge and cleanse the earth. And think about it, saints. God is giving us plenty of warning, isn't he? See how these things fit together? So let me say this. If you're listening to this soon after I recorded, maybe sometime in the future, if you're listening to this and you're not eternally saved, if you don't have a certainty and assurance that you're eternally saved, right now, believe in Christ. Trust in Christ right now. Believe and trust in Christ with the faith that God is presently giving you. Saving faith is a gift from God. With this faith that God is presently giving you, utilizing this imperfect gospel presentation that I've just made, trust in Christ. Believe in him, and you will be eternally, gloriously saved. This is the only way that a sinner can be saved. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Saints, this is the only way to flee from the wrath to come. Now, this message was titled, I titled this message, The First Antichrist Crisis. Okay? So I think you understand what the title means now. Now I look at my timepiece and I am out of time for this study, so will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much again for your word. And we're so amazed, Lord, how the truths in your word, how you're showing us again, little by little, how they fit together. And as these truths fit together, Father, it confirms all the truths that you're teaching us. We become more certain and sure of their truth, of their reality. So our faith grows. That's what your word does, ministered by your Spirit. It increases our faith. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. Thank you for that, Father God. Another way to get faith and hope is by simply asking for it, the Bible says, by prayer. So right at the end of this study, I want to pray for these dear saints and for myself that you would grant us more faith, more of that precious, precious virtue of faith. It's how we appropriate all the blessings and benefits that Christ has earned for us. And faith is also a gift from you, Father, earned by Jesus, by his perfect life and his atoning death. So you have faith laid up for us in the heavenly places for each one of your people. Grant that faith to us, more of that faith, Father, to these dear saints and to myself, and we'll give you praise for it. Father, whatever day these saints are listening to this message, this midweek message, I pray it would be a great, great day in the Lord for them. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.